Members of the Henley Street Players, and that reading, as you see this morning, is taken from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the third in a series of letters sent by the Lord, communicated through John the Apostle to the churches of the Roman province of Asia. If you were traveling to Pergamum in the time this was written, or even traveling now, you would take the road coming out of ancient Smyrna, now modern Izmir in western Turkey, drive about 40 miles north along the coast, and then turn right inward, inland, to the northeast, about another 10 miles. And you would come to the city of Pergamum, a striking city, a city whose very name means citadel, because the city itself was located on a hill that rose sharply out of a plain some 1,000 feet into the air. It probably looked somewhat similar to the impression one has of buttes when you're driving along in the western part of the United States, and suddenly you see rising out of the plain a vast hill high. From Pergamum you could see the Mediterranean or the Aegean Sea some 10 to 15 miles in the distance. It was a town, as Sir William Ramsay says, a noted archaeological scholar of another generation who was an authority on the Near East. Beyond all other cities in Asia, he said, it gives the traveler the impression of the royal city, the home of authority. Its political history matched its geographic setting. If it was impressive geographically, it was impressive historically. It had been the seat of government for some 400 years at the writing of this letter of the Lord to the church. A ruler about a century and a half before Christ had willed the city with all of its province to the Romans, and the Romans took the city and made it their capital city of the province of Asia. And although the cities on the coastland, Smyrna and Ephesus, were greater cities, it was at Pergamum that the headquarters of the Roman proconsul was located. Just like we have our great cities in California, Los Angeles and San Francisco, yet our capital city is inland, Sacramento, a smaller city, not nearly as impressive in terms of its size, but a governmental quarter nevertheless. Such a town was Pergamum. It was a place that was very much given to pagan worship. It was the first town of Asia to build a temple in honor of a living Roman emperor, Augustus Caesar. The most spectacular part of the city was that on the height of this hill, on its terrace upper division, were located the temples devoted to the pagan gods. And at Pergamum, there was a center of worship for four of the leading pagan cults of the day: the worship of Zeus, the worship of Athene and Dionysus and Aesculapius. The great altar of Zeus jutted out over a cleft in the mountain like a throne. And perhaps that brings to mind the Lord's words, "You know where Satan's throne is." The god Aesculapius was regarded as the god of healing, and his priests and priestesses, his devotees, were headquartered at Pergamum. The symbol of Aesculapius was a serpent, standing for the healing powers which came through the serpents that the members of the cult of Aesculapius were involved in, and the sign of the serpent as a means of healing is still conveyed today on medical emblems. When you see the serpent on a medical emblem, it came from Pergamum. And this town, Pergamum, was sort of the ancient Lourdes, where people came who were sick, hoping that in the environs of the temple of Aesculapius, they would be healed. Given all of its pagan worship, however, it was also regarded in the ancient world as a university town. Two things especially stand out about Pergamum: that from this town came a new form of writing material widely used in the ancient world called a Pergamum sheet, which was really a parchment. It was a definite improvement on papyri. Papyri could easily crumble with age, but the writing invention at Pergamum was a hide that could be written upon, and our great manuscripts coming from the early centuries come on this type of writing. This town was a university town. It had a great library, 200,000 volumes of these parchments, the second leading library in the ancient world. There's a church in this town. We don't know how it began. His presence is a mystery. Probably began through the efforts of Paul in his ministry in Ephesus, and the word was carried to Pergamum, but the church is there. And as the Lord addresses this church, as with all the letters, he starts first by describing something of his character that relates to the church, and taking symbolism from chapter 1, where the vision of the Lord is communicated to John, the one part that applies to Pergamum especially is now taken, and he is seen at Pergamum as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. That's very precise in the Greek, what is being said. It literally says, "These things says he who has the sword, the two-edged, the sharp." That's equivalent to something that I've seen my wife do when we've been down home in Alabama, and she has had occasion to discipline the children, something I do periodically, but I'm more used to doing it with my hand. But when she was brought up, her father would often take a little twig or a sapling and do a little tattoo on the leg real kind of quick, and it brought the needed remedy and discipline. And I've seen her, to punishment is to send the child out to get the instrument. And I think one day one of our kids brought in one that was just a little on the weak side, the dry side, which would break very easily at the first thrust. So my wife would have to send them out. Go! Break off a switch. But lest he get a weak switch, it was, go break off a switch. You know, the green one. The good one. This is what the Lord is saying to this church. I have a sword. You know which one? The sharp one. Two-edged one. Why is this phrase two-edged important? Because this church at Pergamum had a two-edged need that the Lord must address with the word of his mouth, which the sword represents. At Pergamum, the church faced the sword of the government. In Roman times, the Roman proconsuls were divided into two categories, those who had the power to bear the sword and those who didn't have power to bear the sword. A proconsul that had authority to bear the sword had the power to take life, and he could take life on the spot if he so chose. At Pergamum, the proconsul had the power of the sword. And this church at Pergamum needed to see, because it was going through a stage of martyrdom. They'd already lost one in their midst to the sword of the government. There is one standing over the church who bears the ultimate sword. As Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." A reminder to the church to remember its ultimate authority. But this two-edged sword not only stands for the Lord's authority over government, but it stands for his authority over the church, and he is prepared to use it on the church. Verse 16, unless they deal with a problem that is in their midst, he himself will cut out the problem area. As we see the Lord represented to us as having a sword, we confess once more that the government is upon his shoulders, that he is the ultimate authority. This may mean something more to Christians who live in an adverse political environment than it does to us. We're perfectly satisfied with our democratic form. Can you imagine the startling words to the church today in Moscow as this word would come? To him who has the two-edged sword, to him who stands above the power of governments and presidents and prime ministers, to him to whom ultimate responsibility is given, he has the sword. Christ then gives a commendation to this church. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my faith, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This church is commended, first of all, for having an unbreakable grip on Christ in hell's headquarters. That's what Pergamum really is. Satan's throne, where Satan dwells. And the word which says, you hold fast my name, is the same word used in chapter 2, verse 1, where the Lord holds the stars, the leaders of the churches in his hand, and it's so tightly in his hand that nothing can break his grip, nothing can pluck anything out of his grasp. And if he has hold of us, then here is a body of people who in the midst of a very tough time really has hold of him. You hold fast my name in that place where Satan dwells. There's a certain sense, of course, in which the presence of Satan permeates the earth, but there are places where he especially is evidenced and felt and seen. I have a greater feel for this letter to Pergamum because of several experiences from my family. One as a child, I remember being with my parents, who were missionaries in China and Tibet, and one time they had gone up to minister and to witness for the Lord at a place called Kum Bum, which means place of 100,000 idols. It was the annual Butter God Festival. And the Tibetans would bring out of the caves these exquisitely carved idols made out of solid butter and all varied forms of color, some of them towering up to 30 feet in the air. It's very cold, so they could do this. They didn't have to worry about them melting. They would come out and celebrate, and the whole festival would be climaxed with a day given to a dance in honor of the Lord of Hell and Death, where in masquerade demonic costume, the priests of the religion would come out and do a dance in honor of the Lord of Hell and Death. I remember being just off the temple grounds, just a child of 7 or 8 years of age. That time we went up to that festival, and the whole family, which consisted of my older brother and sister and I, with the folks, could not sleep that evening because of the presence of demonic power in the place. So strong you felt like you could cut it with a knife. I didn't know all that was going on, but I knew something spiritually adverse was happening because I couldn't sleep, and because when I wanted to say the name of Jesus, it was as though cotton were stuffed in my mouth. My parents all night stayed up pleading the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus to protect us. That scene sounds so strange to the Western mind. But in Eastern religion, very common. Satan, I think, as C.S. Lewis says, in Western mind, has chosen to infiltrate ideas and philosophies, and in Eastern religion has chosen to infiltrate persons. Perhaps that's the difference. My mother, whom I've asked recently to write up some of her missionary experience, tells about in her early days as a missionary outside Peking. She was single then with her sister, who was also single, being taken to a place, and there was no room for them except in the top house. It was very high. It was a priest area and the temple grounds. And there were no priests using this particular room. They were to be quartered in for the night, so they took their cots and their bedding, and when they went in the room, they found that it was very small, only small enough to put up a cot on each side of a huge idol. There were two huge idols in the room. And my mother and her sister did a very Christian thing. They threw sheets on the idols, so they wouldn't have to be bothered by looking at them. But sometime during the night, my mother's cot began to shake, and she recalls in writing it jerking from head to foot, and she tried to say Jesus. And finally, after great difficulty, managed to say the name Jesus, and the jerking stopped. She said, "We realized the power of the devil was in that place." That's how the Christians must have felt at Pergamum. It was a stifling place to have to be as a Christian. It was a frightening place. Pergamum was the headquarters of heathen religion. It was therefore fitting that Satan would dwell there, but even more than that, it was the place of Roman governmental authority, where the power to execute the Christians could be handed down. It was a place, therefore, where Satan dwelt. And these Christians are called persons who dwell there. I know where you dwell. And the word dwell is very strong in the original. It doesn't carry at all the idea of someone that's passing through on a trip or a sojourner. It's a person who has roots, who has to stay there day in and day out. It carries the aspect of permanence. In other words, there's no word to this church that they're going to suddenly be vaporized out of the situation at Pergamum. They've had to dwell there, and no escapist mentality has been permitted to have to live where Satan lives. I don't know if there's anyone here or not. Maybe lives in a home that is like hell, works in a place that is like hell, is in a school situation that is like hell. And as a Christian, you're called, maybe it's your peculiar calling, to stay there and to be there. Jesus says, "I know where you dwell. And you have an unbreakable grip," the Lord says, "on me in the midst of that. You have an unshaken loyalty in the midst of martyrdom. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, being killed, you stood firm." Can you imagine what it would be like to live without the security of locks or laws? If you were to be in your home at night and it was not permitted you to have locks on the doors or the windows, even in our area, which may not be as heavily crime-ridden as others, can you imagine never locking your home and having anything left after a few days if you did that? The security of your person could be invaded at any moment because you didn't have security of locks. Take away the laws along with the locks and you have total insecurity. For that, if an intruder comes in, there's no government to back you up and say they were wrong. How would you like to live with that kind of frightening terror day in and day out? You lay your head down on a pillow at night, never knowing if during the night everything you have is going to be stolen or whether your person is going to be assaulted. This is the story of the church at Pergamum. A church without the benefit of locks or laws. A church put to the test in martyrdom. Antipas killed there, my faithful one, my witness. And these Christians had had to go through that. This is a letter which maybe a church like us that hasn't undergone persecution can only kind of look in the window and see what's going on. We can't feel it. But it maybe makes us look a little bit harder at our desire to always have Christ get us out of problems. To always see that just before we have to go through any trouble, He'll come along with the rescue key and spring us loose. That there have been God's people through the ages who have been called to go through even death for His name's sake and have not counted their lives as being unworthy of being laid on the altar for Him. A beautiful church, one holding fast in a tough time. But Christ gives to it a condemnation. We would look at this church and we would say, what correction could we give? That's why one reason why we know there's such inspiration behind these letters, because only the Lord would dare to correct a church like this. I wouldn't want to go over to the church in Eastern Europe and say, I have a message of correction for you. I would just want to sit there and cry and be there with them and say, I love you and you're holding firm and God bless you and keep going. Wouldn't have the audacity to correct. But the Lord who sees His church, His bride, and Himself has passed through all suffering, is able then to correct His people, and He brings a word of condemnation to this church. The condemnation is upon those who are following the teaching of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What's this teaching of Balaam and teaching of the Nicolaitans business? They're really probably the same group, not two different groups. In the Hebrew and the Greek, the words mean the same. Balaam is from Bala, meaning to conquer, and Ha'am, the people. It's a word meaning conquer of the people. And Nicolaitans from the Greek is from Nikon, to conquer, and Laos, people, to conquer people. Balaamites is probably the word the Lord calls the heretical group, and Nicolaitans is the word they call themselves. Now I submit, if you were a cult or a heretical group, one of the things you would not do if you were going to give your group a name is name it after Balaam. I mean, he's the person in Scripture who was so dense it took a donkey to speak to him. And that wouldn't be exactly the most complimentary name in the world you could call your new group. I mean, I would hang a shingle outside our church here and call it the First Church of Balaam. So I would tend to pick a more complimentary name like Nicolaitan, which was very complimentary, conqueror of the people. That's the church. Striking what the Lord calls heretical groups and what they call themselves. You see this demonstrated today. The Jehovah Witnesses, for example. It's such an honor, it seems like. That name is so beautiful. A witness for Jehovah. But what are they really? Theologically, they're Arians. And they're really, historically, Russellites. They followed a guy by the name of Russell. So they're Russellites. It doesn't sound all that spiritual to be a Russellite. It sounds much better to be a Jehovah Witness. You wouldn't call someone an Eddyite after Mary Baker Eddy. You would say they would like to be called as Christian Scientists, yet there's nothing scientific about it. So this kind of thing has been knocking around for a long, long time. The way the Lord perceives something and the way the group itself may perceive itself. What was this particular group? it was a group that evidently brought compromise into the body. That's what Balaam did. They were named after him by the Lord. Balaam was a prophet whom a king of Moab by the name of Balak tried to hire to curse the people of God. If you can't lick them, curse them. And maybe you can have psychological warfare and they'll get all shook because this godly prophet cursed them and they'll go home back to Egypt where they belong in slavery and won't go into Canaan land. And Balaam three times tried to curse Israel, but he couldn't. He wound up blessing them every time. And the king of Moab got so frustrated and he paid Balaam a whole lot of money to bring him down 400 miles to the north to exercise the prophecy. So he said, I've got to get some good for my money. And so Balaam left him this piece of advice in Numbers 26 and Numbers 31. Look, here's what you do. Use your women as bait and entice the children of Israel to commit adultery. And when they do that, they'll then fall into the worship of your gods. And Israel at Baal Peor, the place is called, committed a terrible sin and fell on the border of entering into Canaan land, a grievous sin against God. And it came through the counsel of Balaam, who taught compromise with the world. Now, the Lord is looking at this church at Pergamum, and so is Satan. And Satan knows he can't kill it by persecuting it. So he says, I've got to bore my way inside. There are two strategies he has. He can either persecute the church or he can seduce the church. Just like when you have a political prisoner, if you want to get something out of them, you can either try to beat it out of them, or you can treat them rough for a while and then promise them some nice goodies if they'll give forth with what you want. And here was seducement. And there were those within this church who made it their doctrine to say, it's okay to go to the heathen temples and to sit down and feast at the tables which are dedicated to the gods, to partake, as Paul said, with the table of demons. And it's okay to frequent the temple prostitutes, which were a common thing with religions in that part of the world. It's okay, as long as you have Jesus too. Translated into our culture, this group might say something like this: we love Jesus, but we also love our non-Christian associations and habits. We can worship Jesus and live it up at a beer party. We can praise the Lord and tell dirty jokes. We can catch Saturday night fever and be in church on Sunday morning. We can pay our tithes and beat our competition in a shady deal. We can be true to Christ and sleep with who we want to without the benefit of marriage, with male or female. We want all the benefits of grace and none of the cost of discipleship. We will die for Christ, but we will not live for Him. Instead of lifting up our associations to Christ, we let them pull us down. Here is always the danger in the body of Christ, that it might compromise its clear stand on integrity and morality. And there are those who try to stay within the church and keep this doctrine, this teaching, that one could compromise with the world. In fact, Jesus Himself very clearly says, there are those, verse 15, who hold, and again it's that idea of a firm grasp upon this teaching. So the Lord brings a condemnation to those who practice this kind of compromise with the world, diluting Christian morals. And then He condemns the church for tolerating the presence of this group within its midst. Here there is such a fine balance. At Ephesus, the church is guilty of the sin of intolerance. They've been so busy fighting heresy that they lacked love. But here is a church who has been so busy tolerating that they stood for little in the area of being right with God on a moral level. So there's a fine line between the sin of tolerance and the sin of intolerance. And the Lord says to this church, you must deal with the situation. You must discipline yourself and not allow these people to feel at home among you, unrebuked and unchecked in their attitudes. It's a stern word which the Lord speaks to the church. The correction He makes is that the majority is held responsible for the tolerance of a majority viewpoint in its midst. He tells the majority in the church to take the right action. But He also is saying that if they don't, He Himself is going to come to the church and take action against this group and war on them with the sword of His mouth, which is perhaps His way of saying, as Paul said, in regard to some taking the table of the Lord unworthily, that they became sick and died, that the Lord is going to visit with some form of physical punishment those in the church who practice this immorality. Christ alone has power to correct His church, and we don't live with laws and ethics which are invented from day to day, but place our life upon the principles and the laws in God's Word. This is the stern word which the Lord speaks to the church, but it closes with a word of challenge. Like all the other letters, the Lord always closes on this positive note. To issue to the church two challenges, to hear and to conquer. The first challenge, let him who has an ear to hear, let him hear, is given that the church might really listen to the Lord and do what he asks. The challenge to overcome is not simply to be saved by one's works, but to participate in the arena of those who are saying praises to Jesus and overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus says, if you overcome, these things are going to be given to you. You're going to have some hidden manna. Did you get up this morning and say, before I end today, I'd like some hidden manna? Boy, I'd sure like some hidden manna for lunch. Probably not. Hidden manna was, of course, food that God supplied to the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's striking how they got the name manna, because the food fell on the ground. The children of Israel came. The first kid looked at it in the morning. He looked at it and he said, what is it? In the Hebrew, manna. Manna. It's the what is it food. Literally. I like that for breakfast cereal. What is it breakfast cereal? Breakfast of champions. Give you the hidden manna. Well, once Israel entered the promised land, the manna ceased. They lived off the fruit of the land. But they kept a little pot of manna, the Jews did, by command of God, a little pot of manna in a gold pot, and it was kept in the holy place, in the tabernacle and later the temple. And when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 B.C., that pot of manna disappeared. Jewish tradition had it that the prophet Jeremiah, who was living at the time, took the pot of manna and hid it away, and only the Messiah knew where it was. And when the Messiah come, he would give his people the hidden manna. And probably this is what the Lord had reference to, this saying, look, I am the Messiah, and I have said to you, I am the bread of life. Are you concerned about your energy source? Everyone needs food and water to drink. Don't you know if you come to me, you'll always live? I'll always sustain you? Are you worried about martyrdom? Don't worry. Be martyred for me. I give you the hidden manna. The life which is with you now and the life which will always be with you. My flesh which I shed for the world. Eat my body and drink my blood, Jesus says in John 6. This is my life which I give. I give you the hidden manna. The age of the Messiah. The kingdom of God has come. The Lord not only says he'd give this church hidden manna, he says, I'll give you a white stone. I tried to find some white stones this week. I wanted to have 500 of them present, so that today everybody coming into both services would be given a white stone. I would just have to sit and hold it all during service wondering what it was. So imagine now there's a white stone in your hand. I found out they're fairly rare. Places I checked, I couldn't get one. There's got to be some somewhere. Pure white stone. In ancient times, though, there were a number of meanings to what it meant to have a white stone. It's just like after a period of time, the culture changes. What was meaningful to one culture may not be meaningful to another. Like, for example, if I were to say, at the close of today's service, I'm going to give you all a $10,000 bill as you leave. You know, I would think you'd get fairly excited about that, and probably more than you are now, wishing that the pastor would quickly bring the sermon to a close. Suppose human history went on another 2,000 or 3,000 years. I'm not saying that it will, but for hypothetical purposes, suppose that it does, and America comes and goes like all other nations. In 2,000 or 3,000 years from now, there's another culture, a distant place in the time, and they have somewhere written down, they discover one of our church bulletins which said, on this day, every person present got a $10,000 bill. Well, they don't have $10,000 bills. They don't know what. So the preacher, in trying to explain this, the congregation, or whatever, the interpreter says, now in those days, they used to have currency. It was $1, $5, $10, $20, $100, you know, whatever other bills there are. And 10,000 was very important to them. He'd have to explain it for to have meaning them. This is kind of the way the stone is with us. In these days, a white stone could be used for a number of purposes. It was used in the law courts when a jury was sitting and hearing a case. The individual jurors were given a white stone and a black stone. If the person they felt was innocent, they'd go drop a white stone in an urn to receive white stones. If the person were guilty, they'd drop a black stone in the urn for black stones. And the majority of stones determined the verdict of the case. Jesus says, I'll give you a white stone, which is saying, in my law courts, you're acquitted. You're righteous. I'll give you a white stone. Another way in which the white stone was used is it was used in some cultures in home life. The Scythians and the Thracians had a peculiar habit in their homes of having for each person an urn. At the end of every day a person put in that urn a white stone or a black stone. The white stone, if the day had been a positive day, a happy day, a joyous day, a day worth living. But a black stone, if the day had been bad and humdrum and filled with problems and despondency, you expressed your feeling toward that day by putting a black stone in the urn. How would you like that? Wouldn't that be neat? At the end of your life, when you had died, the urn was taken and the stones were poured out, and it was counted how many stones were white and how many were black. And it was determined whether or not then the person had lived a happy or a sad life. How much ahead of us the ancients were. We think of living a happy life when all we need to do is live happy days. They just chronologed it in every 24 hours, you see. Kind of easy correction. So a white stone could mean a joyous existence. This term also had one additional meaning. It was a stone which was used in public life called a tessera. It was a writing that could be on wood or on metal or on a stone. And it was like an admissions ticket to an athlete who had been victorious. And so it was sort of like a season pass to any spectacle or game or entertainment. The possession of that stone, peculiarly marked and engraved, allowed him admission. Or a gladiator was given a white stone if they had been so honored by their gallantry in being a gladiator that it was the judgment of whoever was monitoring the gladiatorial contest. That person never needed to defend his life again, for gladiators fought to the death. So if a gladiator was given a white stone with the initials SP engraved on it, it was an indication that he never needed to fight again. If anybody ever pressed him into service, all he'd have to say or show is his white stone. And there's a sense in which all these meanings make up this idea of what it is to be given a white stone. It is on the one hand to be acquitted. It is on another hand to be joyous. It is on another hand an admission ticket and an exemption from any further labor or service. It is exactly what this church and what we need, as an admission ticket to the messianic banquet, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the stone which permits you entrance. It's a symbol, not symbolic of that. And the Lord says you'll get that white stone with your new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. Its fact of being engraven on the stone shows that it's permanent rather than written on paper, which can easily be discarded. So it's a permanent ticket, and it has your own new name written on it, which no one knows except the one who receives it. That is, the one who gave it to you, and you know it, and it's a treasure between you and God. Now, how do we make anything of this? Well, let me illustrate by personal illustration. I am called Dr. Wood by those perhaps who know me least, the public at large. I'm called Pastor Wood by many who know me more closely. My given name is George. And when a person calls me George, they're fairly confident of addressing me on a first name basis. My children, however, call me Daddy. There are only two in the world that have that title for me. My mother has a name for me, which is hers alone. It is the word Georgie. My wife, in turn, has either one of two names for me, which are hers alone, Babe or Honey. No one else can use them. Better not try, anyway. The more endearing the term, the more restricted is its use. The Lord's way of saying to us, look, when I see your name, it's not appearing up on some giant church membership roll in the heavens, which is now comprised of 436,729,036, and you're the 10th column over, 20 feet down. That's where I see your name, Wood, George O, Social Security number. But I know you so well, and I know your personality so well, that I give you a name so intimate between us and so knowledgeable of your personality that I am permitted access to you that no one else is. I'm permitted access to you that goes beyond the access of your mother, your wife, your children. I choose to give you a new name just between you and me, like a bridegroom speaking to a bride, a name between two lovers, a name which cherubim and seraphim don't even know. As much as they know, they don't know this. This name describes our special relationship and your character as I see it. It's a name between us, and it's a name He gives, thank God. If I were to give it, I might wind up with insecure as my middle name, or inferiority feeling. But I don't give the name. A person who gives the name has the absolute right. When I name my children with my wife, we had the absolute power to name. They didn't have anything to say about it. Evangeline Hope and George Paul. We wanted to give them, hopefully, what in our opinion were good names. When the Lord looks at us and gives us this new name, which no one knows but us, you can be sure it's going to be a good name. And as much as we know as Christians it's important to do introspection on our life, to weed out impurity and sin and weakness, we always fall back upon the care of a loving God who sees us always as we shall be and not as we are now. And who says, this is what you are forever. I don't know what that special name is He is going to give to me. I can't wait to find out. I guess I can. But it's going to be just one of those additional little gifts of heaven that the Lord puts His own imprint upon our personality forever and ever. You might just where you're sitting today say, Lord, by what name would you make yourself known to me? How will you describe me? Knowing that you won't describe me in terms of my fears and my doubts and my failures, what word would you speak to me that describes me in your presence? And let Him minister to your spirit and breathe to you a word of assurance. I give you a new name, an admission ticket to the Messianic banquet, which no one knows but the one who receives it. Let's pray.